I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. The 8th Psalm will be where we'll begin tonight. I'm going to do a sermon that fits within the series that we've been doing, Finding Our Purpose from the Past. Is it possible for Christians to look into the Old Testament and see not only their Savior, but themselves? What did God talk about and prophesy concerning Jesus and his church? Now, there's a lot of different ways to do this. You've seen that we've done this with Bible stories, people in history that their lives parallel our lives. And then sometimes you just have kind of these themes or these threads that run throughout Scripture. You'll find them in the Old Testament, you'll find them in the New, and it connects the Bible as one piece. That's what we're going to look at tonight. This is a fairly simple lesson, and we're going to look at three passages. Psalm 8 is the middle passage. It's the pivot of the three. But the three passages are Genesis chapter 1, Psalm 8, and Hebrews chapter 2. And by the time we're done, I hope you'll see that this theme that appears in three places, at the beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, and at the end of the Bible, is really a story about our salvation. One of the things I've always struggled with trying to tell my friends about the gospel or teach other people about God is I think growing up, I just thought the good news was simply, hey, you can have your sins forgiven. And I was constantly trying to convince people they needed to have their sins forgiven, which they did. But being saved by God is a much bigger concept than God just erasing our past. There are other wonderful ideas about being saved that come from the Old Testament. Remember at the beginning of the week, we talked about that idea of being born again from 1 Peter chapter 1, which was actually something from Isaiah chapter 40, that we could have a new father with all that meant, with a new inheritance and a new example and his protection and all of those great things. This particular lesson is like that. Our salvation from God is kind of told as a story of God making us in his image, being glorified because of that. But we've all fallen short of that glory. We've all sort of taken off the crown of glory that God put on our heads at the beginning of time. And what Jesus wants to do is he wants to bring us back to that place of glory that God originally made us in. So these three passages, Genesis 1, Psalm 8, and Hebrews 2, should not only help us see that the Bible is all the way connected, writers can write hundreds of years apart from each other and tell the same story, but it helps us understand what we have in Jesus Christ. So let's read Psalm 8, make some observations here, and then we'll try to show the lesson. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you have taken thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I think that's a beautiful psalm. You can almost picture David, can't you, when he wrote it, being either the shepherd boy at the beginning of his life, or later on when he was in exile and running from Saul or Absalom or whenever it was that David wrote this. But at times he would just pause and kind of look around him at the creation. You ever done that? You ever just been out some night and it's dark and you look up and you see the stars and you begin to kind of think about how majestic that is, how small you are in such a vast universe. But these questions that David had about the creation kind of brought him back to thinking about himself, all of us as human beings. If God made all of this universe, the vastness of this cosmos, who are we that he thinks about us? And why did he give us such a privileged position in the creation? I know that everybody that's lived for very long has had those moments where you look at what God has made and you think about his majesty, but then you think about your littleness in the world. Now notice how verse 1 and verse 9 say the same thing. You see the bookends of the psalm. Although David is talking about both the creation of God and mankind in the psalm, what he's most concerned about is that God's name is majestic in all the earth. I want you to look at the language of that. O Lord, our Lord. There's something really special about that. Do you agree that everybody that has ever looked at the vastness of creation should conclude somebody made this? Shouldn't they? Romans chapter 1 says that because of the creation of God, people are without excuse when they look at this creation and don't conclude that there's somebody behind it. O Lord, who made this creation, but listen to the next phrase, our Lord. He's ours. He knows us. And I think in David's way of speaking, he might even be referring to Israel. In the Old Testament, Jehovah was the God of Israel, and they knew his name, and they knew him intimately. But notice that what David is saying in verse 1 is, his name is majestic, not just in Israel, but where? In all the earth. David believed that even if people didn't know the name of God, anywhere they could see the stars, anywhere that they could look at themselves and the animal kingdom and how man was above all of that, that they could see God's majesty in all the earth. So what's he singing about? What's he talking about here? Look at verse 2. At the end of verse 1, he says, God has displayed his splendor above the heavens. Let's talk about that just for a minute. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, when mankind is praising God, we're usually looking up. Like we look up and see the luminaries and the stars and the creation, and we praise God for displaying his glory up there. But have you ever noticed in the Bible that when angels up there sing about the glory of God, they're looking the opposite direction? Like in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember the throne scene in Isaiah 6? There were the angels around the throne and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts." But do you remember what they said next? "The whole earth is full of his glory." Now think about it. We're looking up there, praising God. They're looking down here, and they see God's glory down here. Same thing's true in Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, there's a throne scene, and the angels around the throne are singing about what Jesus did down here, purchasing with his own blood people from every nation for his own possession. And the angels are saying, "God, you're amazing because of what you've done down there on the earth." And I just like that. But how does the majesty of God get told in the world? Yeah, his splendor is displayed above the heavens, but how do people find out about it? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." You know, there's a lot of people in the world that are antagonistic towards God and toward his people. And you can point to the creation and say, "Hey, pay attention. God's powerful." But they're not going to stop harassing or being anti-God. So verse 2 says something interesting. God decided to establish strength for himself and for his name from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. Like the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Is David being literal there? Like, do literally infants and nursing babes with their mouth, like, praise God and establish strength? You might recognize this verse. In the New Testament, Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 21:16, also in Luke 19:40. Do you remember when Jesus went into Jerusalem? And during that triumphal entry, people were praising him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees and the scribes said, hey, shut your guys up. Tell them not to say anything anymore. Remember what Jesus said? If they don't cry out, what did he say? The rocks will cry out. But then when he got into the city and he went and cleansed the temple, people began to gather around him. And the Bible specifically says that children begin to gather around Jesus and praise God and say Hosanna and all of that. And the Pharisees again were upset about that. And Jesus said, haven't you ever read Psalm 8:2? That God was going to prepare for himself praise from the lowest of people in the world. You ever feel like that? This world's a pretty busy place. Lots of important people running around. Do any of us matter that much, really? Well, we do to God. But I'll tell you, what God decided to do with mankind and those of us that know who he is he put his praise in our mouths. We get to be the ones who go around and establish strength and talk about the greatness of God. Or as Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. What a gift. But why is David thinking about this? What's he concerned about? Look at verse 3 now. David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you've ordained, here's his question. What is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? God, why did you choose to care so much about us? With all those grand things in the universe, you decided to take mankind, and I want you to be clear about this. Verse 4 is talking about you and me. Some people read verse 4 and they think first that it's talking about Jesus. It's not. Verse 4 right now is talking about us, man, the sons of men, bar Adam is the Hebrew there. And what David is contemplating is, God, in the vastness of this universe, why do you care about us human beings? How much did God care about us? Look at what David says next in verse 5. You made him, that's mankind, a little lower than God. Your version might say angels. That's Elohim in Scripture. You've put him, and you've put all things under his feet. Excuse me, verse 5. You've made him a little lower than God. You've crowned him with glory and majesty. Now watch what David's thinking about. Go back to verse 1. What did he say in verse 1 about God? How majestic is your name in all the earth. You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. God is glorified. He's amazing. But here in verse 5, he says, God, you shared that glory with us. I want you to keep this picture in mind. David says that he crowned us with glory and majesty. God was majestic, and when he made man, he put a crown on his head and crowned him with glory and majesty. Well, what did that mean? It meant that we were the ones who would rule over all the earth. Look at verse 6. You made us to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under our feet, sheep, oxen, beasts, birds, fish, everything that passes through the sea. David is celebrating the fact that God put man in charge of the creation. Now, one more question before we leave this text. Do you think we've done pretty well? Think about the way that man has subdued the world. Do you think we've done it? Any animals out there we can't tame? Are there? I'll tell you, you give me the right tool, we've figured out a way to throw a net over it or use a weapon on it. Or it's amazing what people can do bringing these animals into captivity and using them. And mankind has sort of, in one way, even in David's day, figured out how to conquer things. Do you know a bunch of human beings are talking about going and living on Mars now? Do you guys know that? I think it's Elon Musk is getting a crew together and they're going to do that in a few years. Does that sound like a good idea to you? Yeah. I mean, we're still struggling to figure this place out. But on one level, here's what David is saying. God, you put us in this great position, and wow, it's amazing that you gave us this place. All right. Now, all of these thoughts come from Genesis chapter 1. So go back to Genesis 1. And let's see a little bit about what David seemed to be thinking about in this psalm. Genesis 1, starting around verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, do you agree that what we just read there in Psalm 8 sounds a lot like this? David is talking about, God, you made us in your image. You gave us a piece of your glory and majesty. You made us to rule over the world. And here the Genesis writer, Moses, says, this is what God told man to do. Now, gospel message number one. What does it mean that man is made in the image of God? What does that mean? Now, we can tell from the Bible what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean anything about our flesh and blood, because God is not flesh and blood. God is a spirit. And we also know that it doesn't have anything to do with our physicality, because right here it talks about male and female are created in the image of God. I think the best understanding of this biblically is as you go into Genesis chapter 2, the one thing that set man apart from the animals, all of us were made from dust, but God did something different with mankind. He breathed into him the breath of life. He gave him a spirit, or he made him a spirit. Did you know that that one truth, that everybody's made in the image of God, could change almost every psychological, emotional difficulty that mankind has today? Think about it. You have kids growing up going to school. What do they tell them in their biology class? You're nothing more than an evolved amoeba that like was born in a mud swamp, and then you became this, and eventually you became this highly evolved ape. You know, you're a primate. And then they wonder why they have to like send the kid to the counselor and like tell him that they have value. Why do kids have so much trouble with self-value today? Because what's been stripped from them is this fundamental biblical truth. You are made in the image of God. And no matter what you've been through, what you've done, what disabilities you may have or difficulties you have in your life, you are loved by God and made in the image of God. Did you know that would also cause, it would also fix all the problems in our world today about race? And all of the things that people fight about? Does it matter what color your skin is or what place in the world your ancestors came from? No, everyone was made in the image of God. And everyone was crowned with glory and majesty. That's page one of your Bible. Let me ask another couple questions. How has mankind done with ruling over the creation? How have we done? Do you remember what James chapter 3 says? Every form of beast and animal has been tamed by mankind. James said that. But no one can tame, do you remember what he said? The tongue. Look, with all of mankind's pursuits to try to like bring everything under control, you know what we've missed as humankind? That we ourselves are part of the creation. And what God always expected from us was for us to be able to rule over this created part of us. In fact, it's one of the most important lessons at the beginning of the Bible. Look at Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Now I want you to pay very close attention to this last phrase in verse 7. But you must master it. You know, when Genesis 1 says that God told us to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the creation of God, one of the lessons that we learn here at the beginning of the Bible is God expected us to rule over ourselves. That sin was not to have dominion. That our tongue and our desires, and what we might do with our hands. In a few moments, in a couple of verses, Cain is going to use his hands not to just deal with the fruit of the ground or the beast of the fields. He's going to use his hands to kill his brother. But what does God tell him? Sin wants, it sets its desire on you. It wants to be your master, but you must master it. So, let's be fair here. How many of you have struggled in your life to master all the things about your life? Sure, you've got pets, and some of you country guys, you're pretty good about going out there and getting your yards all set up. I've seen some of them. How are you doing with your tongue, your heart, your desires? You see, this is what the Bible teaches, is that God always wanted us to live up to the glory and the majesty that he made us to live up to. But somewhere along the lines, we all took off our crown of glory and set it down. And we let the world overcome us instead of us being the overcomers of the world. So what is mankind to do? So there's Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. Genesis 1 tells us the story. Psalm 8, David is celebrating the fact that God did this for us. But now let's turn to Hebrews 2 and let's look at the conclusion to this thread in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to start around verse 5. Hebrews 2, 5. For God did not subject to angels the world to come, or some versions, if you look at your footnote there, the inhabited earth, concerning which we are speaking. But one is testified somewhere. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, do you notice that what we just read in verses 6 through 8 are a quote from Psalm 8? The Hebrew writer says something like this. Hey, God didn't give the world and the world to come to the angels to subdue. He gave that to mankind. Just like Psalm 8 said, God gave that to us, that we were to rule over it. Now, look at verse 8. After the quote, the Hebrew writer makes a comment. Listen to the comment. For in subjecting all things to mankind, he left nothing that is not subject to mankind. But now we do not yet see all things subject to mankind. Now your version doesn't say mankind, does it? It just says what? Him. But I want you to notice, if you've got a decent Bible that does the capitalizing of pronouns, that won't be capitalized. It'll have a lowercase h, right? In the next coming verses, you're going to start seeing a capital H for him, because in the next few verses, we're going to start talking about Jesus. But let me be very clear here. Verse 8 is not talking about Jesus. I have a lot of friends that I've studied with over the years, and I've said this, and they get upset about it, but I just want you to look close at it. Verse 8 is not talking about Jesus yet. Verse 8 is talking about you and me. And here's what the Hebrew writer just said. When God made us to be rulers, when he subjected all things to us, that meant everything was supposed to be subjected to us. But what's the comment at the end of verse 8? We do not yet see all things subjected to mankind. This is a problem. But somebody might argue, yeah, but we subdued the oxen and the sheep and the horses, and we know how to like harness all the rain that's falling and feed our plants and grow the food, and we can go to the moon, and we've subjected a lot of things. I understand that we've subjected a lot of things, but we haven't subjected everything. Again, let me ask you, how are you doing with your heart and your tongue and your hands? Or maybe the one thing that mankind never figured out how to subdue. Death. God put us in a garden where we were supposed to live forever. And we couldn't conquer that thing that conquered us. So, here's the question. What are we going to do now? Let's get to verse 9. Here's the answer. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, I love this. Do you see what the Hebrew writer is doing? He's using the language of Psalm 8. What did David say? God put a crown of glory on our heads. But what did we do with it? We took that crown off when we didn't subdue the world. But now you have Jesus coming into the world and walking in our shoes. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, just like you and me. But what does this verse say about him in verse 9 again? Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. The one thing that you and I never could do, he did. This is another way of the Bible saying that Jesus is our champion. Mankind was always looking for one. Who's going to figure this place out? Who's going to walk in our shoes, dwell in flesh and blood, go around all of the creation of God, and be the one who could subdue it? Now, Jesus had hints all along that he was the one in control of creation, right? If he wanted to curse a fig tree, he could curse a fig tree. If he wanted to stop a storm, he could stop a storm. In fact, one of the coolest things about all those stories is he would rebuke the winds and the waves, and the winds and the waves would what? Listen. But then he'd look at his disciples and he would say, why aren't you listening to me? Why do you have no faith? Everything else in creation listens to me and you don't. Jesus subdued everything that we were supposed to. Now, why does this matter? Keep reading. Verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You know, one of my favorite phrases in all of the Bible to understand what God is doing with all of us is this phrase right here. That what Jesus is doing is he is bringing many sons to glory. And that does not just mean someday we get to be in heaven. What that means is that he's bringing us back to the image of the one who created us. Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3. That we were made in the image of God, but we fell short of the glory of God. We took off our crown of majesty and glory, but because of our champion that's come into the world, he's grabbed our hands and he's bringing us back to the place that we were made to be. Now, before we go any further with this text, do you know anybody that you think could be moved by that story? Have you ever noticed young people who are struggling to figure out who they are, what their place is in the world, what their value is? If they get hurt enough, and if they feel small enough, have you noticed that some of these kids do very, very destructive things? Have you ever noticed that? They'll bring their daddy's rifle to school and hurt people. Why? I think it's because in every human being, there's something that we know about ourselves. Maybe it's that eternity that God put in our hearts, but we know that there's something powerful about us. And so you can see mankind wrestling with it all their life. Like, no, I'm destined for more than this. I'm better and bigger. I'm stronger than all of this. But we don't really know how to control it. And here's what the Bible teaches. The reason Jesus came into the world was to help us make sense of who we are. And to bring us back to this place of glory. To find our true identity. Keep reading. Verse 11 says this, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom you have given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I love this text. This is the passage that tells us not only is Jesus our champion for us as humanity, he calls us what? What does he call us in this text? Brother. I've noticed you guys do that a lot here. Back home, I'm just Andy. Nobody calls me Brother Andy, not really. But whenever you guys pray for me, when you talk about me, I appreciate it. You call me brother. But that's not just a title you throw out there, is it? When you meet people that are of like precious faith, and you begin to realize you're both striving for the same things, and you can encourage each other, and you can find help in each other, you can look at each other and say, hey, we're family, aren't we? But this great passage says that's exactly how Jesus thinks of you and I. He came into the world to bring us to glory. And all the while as we walk with him, he says, you and I, we all have the same Father. I'm bringing all of you back to the place that you're supposed to be. But it's not just this future hope that we have. Keep reading. Verse 16 says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." I like this text. You see, Jesus isn't just bringing us back to glory. He is constantly available for us when we struggle with the things we struggle with. I don't know if I could illustrate this the right way. Kip was telling me stories about building his house, or somebody built his house and put it together like Legos. But he was talking about like getting all that finishing work done in there, right? You weren't able to do all that work, were you? Some of it was sort of beyond your skill level or your ability. What you had to do was you had to bring somebody in that was able to help you. And they had to know how to do it. And here's the message for mankind. Some of you are so good at subduing everything else around you. Women, you're a whiz in the kitchen. Men, you guys are great out there on the hunting range. But you're still struggling with your attitude. And with your heart, and with your tongue, with your sin. And what you need is somebody to look around and say, I can't figure this one out. I need help with this. That's who Jesus is. Now I want to be clear that I know this sermon is not complicated. It's not complicated. God made us in his image. He crowned us with glory and honor. We all fell short and took off our crowns. Our Savior, our champion, came into the world, not only wore the crown the whole time without taking it off, but grabbed us and said, "I'm going to restore you to the place that you were meant to be, and I'm here all along to help you in this life." That is such a beautiful story. And it makes sense of things that Jesus said, and I'll let this be the invitation. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Isn't that pretty amazing? That when Jesus was going around in his ministry, he was looking at physical ailments in the world. And what was he able to do with those physical ailments? He could just cure them, heal them. But that wasn't really the reason Jesus was here. The real reason he was here is in the next couple of verses. Verse 36, "Seeing the people," or the crowds, "he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest and send out workers into his harvest.'" Did I tell you chapter 11? I've been reading chapter 9. I'm so sorry, folks. Chapter 9, verse 35. I got something crossed up there. And we're going to go to chapter 11 here in a minute. All right. So rewind the tape. And go ahead and look at your Bibles again. There in verse 35, and when he's healing those diseases. Then in verse 36, it says that he sees the crowds and he feels compassion for them. Now, I've always gotten these couple verses backwards in my life. When was the last time you were around like a real crowd of people? I know it's been a while because of COVID. Think about like the last time pre-COVID you went to a baseball game or a theme park or a place where there was like just a mass of humanity. Up in Minnesota, we have the Minnesota State Fair. It's like we call it the Great Minnesota Get Together. Millions of people streaming through the streets. You remember that? Are you comfortable in places like that? At the baseball game, somebody's getting drunk. Somebody's cursing. You got to cover your kids' ears. You're walking through the streets, somebody's immodest, and And you hear and you see all the crowds of people and all the bad things going on. So let me tell you how I usually think about this for me. Verse 36, if it was talking about Andy Cantrell, it would say this. Andy, seeing the crowds, felt compassion for himself because he was distressed and dispirited. You know the difference between Jesus and me? When he sees people who have trouble in their life, he sees them as being distressed and dispirited. Or your version might have a footnote that says they're harassed. They're not harassing him. They're the ones that are harassed. Why? Because there's a devil who's deceived them in everything that they were meant to be. They're not figuring out how to be because they don't have a champion. They don't have a shepherd. And I've also mixed up verse 37 when it says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You know what most Christians believe? You know why we're not teaching anybody the gospel anymore? Because out there, nobody wants to hear it. We're all here ready to work and nobody wants to hear it. Folks, that's never been the problem. The harvest is plentiful. The problem's always been the amount of workers, not the harvest. I just get this backwards. But you know why Jesus came? Now look at chapter 11, verse 25. 11:25 says, "At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Doesn't that bring you back to Psalm 8? The mouth of infants. The people who really understand their smallness in the world, they're the ones that will understand what God's trying to do. "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Isn't that a great invitation? "I know you're tired," Jesus says. "I know you keep trying to subdue everything around you. I know you keep trying to work on all of that, and you keep figuring out that you're going to have to keep working at it and you're never going to find any rest in it until you come to me and yoke up with me and let me be the one who helps you with this." That's the story of God bringing many sons to glory. If you're not a Christian, you're going to die with your crown on the ground. You're going to die never having understood what you were meant to be in this world. But if you'll come to Jesus Christ, he will begin to remake you into the image of the one who created you. Give him your life today.